Okay. Excuse me. First, I almost said Second Timothy. We started Second Timothy this morning in our daily readings and stuff. First Timothy, chapter 3 is where we are. And I just want to throw this out to you because we've talked about a couple of things in the last couple of weeks that I would say to you is they are contrary teachings to certainly the world today, and I don't mind saying this, the woke world today, but they are also contrary to the many expressions of religion in churches today. You know, when God talks about proper order in the church, and some people just kind of dismiss those things and say, well, we want this, we want that, and it becomes a thing where people say, well, this is what we want, or this is what we think is right. You don't have to spend a whole lot of time discover what's right, making up what is right, and you and I feeling good about it because the Bible has told us what the church ought to look like. And so last week we got into the third chapter, and what we were talking about last week is the bishop. And I share with you that there are terms, if you will, or titles that are interchangeable in the New Testament. Bishop, overseer, pastor, elder, all used interchangeably in the epistles. They speak of spiritual leadership in the church. And there are many instructions given, particularly Paul does it here in this pastoral epistle, to the pastor himself. But these requirements for the pastor himself are also to be understood and practiced within the church. So we learn what our leadership ought to be and ought to look like because we don't set the requirements. And certainly the world doesn't set the requirements. But if it's God's church, well, who sets the requirements? It's the same way think about it in this sense of salvation. The world will tell you can come to God many different ways. And as long as you're sincere, doesn't matter what your beliefs are, as long as you're sincere, somehow God will accept you because of your sincerity. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that there's only one way to come to God, and that's through Jesus. Now, that offends a lot of people because they say, well, that's not fair. And I want to say, and you're not God. So whether we think it's fair or not, and I think it's just a strange perspective, because from my perspective is, why would God bother with us at all? Why would he love us so much that he would do something that none of us would be willing to do? I mean, let's just be honest about it. For people that hate us, would you give up your child? You wouldn't. You just wouldn't. Okay? But think about the love of God. Jesus came knowing that he would be rejected, that he would be reviled, and that ultimately they would kill him. He came knowing that, and yet he came anyway. And then people have the audacity to say, well, I just don't think Jesus, it doesn't seem fair that Jesus is the only way. Well, heaven gave up everything for us to know the possibility of salvation. And, you know, in my mind, I think, what more could God do? What more could God do to demonstrate his love and to offer us salvation? And if I always tell people, you know, listen, if there is any other way to salvation other than Jesus by the cross and his resurrection, then I want you to think about this. If that would be true, God is the coolest of gods, because he put his son through something that wasn't necessary. But you know, it was necessary. It was the only way. And that being true, he's the only way. And there's no other possibility of anybody else. Okay? So the way to salvation is determined by God. He's God. He's a creator. We don't always understand it all, but he is. Life is controlled by God, and we don't understand that either. Horrible things happen in life. Amen? And we can't. We don't have the, you know, be careful of those people who want to offer you the answer for the pain you're going through. They don't know. There's a difference between supporting each other, loving each other, lifting up each other, and being the, and thinking you have to be the person that can give some little quip answer and it fixes everything in someone's life. That's not true. Life is hard in so many different ways. So, but God is also, and we're told, the head of the church. So if it is his church, doesn't he have the right, if I can put it, I hate to even say that with God, but doesn't he have the right to determine what his church will look like? So that's what Paul is doing here. We have already looked at verse 3, and I want to say this again so you get this. You as a church family are about to enter into an adventure of looking for a new pastor, okay? And I hope you see it as an adventure, exciting, and looking for what God has a plan for this church. And I believe he already has the man ready. Just at his perfect time, he's going to reveal that to us. We've got to stay faithful to his word as we go through this process together. So in saying that, I'm just going to say this point blank. I said it last week. I'll say, your next pastor needs to be a man. Not a woman. And that is not a slam to any woman. I know some wonderfully spiritually women that I glean from, that I learn from. We're an example to each other. But when it comes to spiritual leadership in the church, God has said, and all you have to do is read it right here. He makes it very clear. If a, let's say person, it says if a man desire to be that, have that office or that position of bishop, he's a good word. Then he goes on to make it pretty clear. He's to be the husband of one wife. Now, I know things have changed a lot in this world, but we haven't when it comes to this. You need to, and we've talked about it, you need to read this in the context that it was given. Husband of one wife. And we talked about that. And I shared with you last week, I don't believe Paul was talking about divorce. Okay. Elsewhere, Jesus and Paul both talk about divorce and make things pretty clear. But in this position, he's talking about polygamy. He's talking about the husband of one wife. Polygamy was very common in that day. Okay? So God's original plan has always been one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's always been God's original plan. Okay? Or you might say, until death do us part. That has been God's plan. Again, things happen, sin happened, and Jesus even answered, why did Moses give divorce, the right to divorce? And Jesus says, why? His answer was because of sin in your life. He said it this way, he said, because of the hardness of your heart, but he was talking about sin in their life. So aren't you glad that God is gracious enough in our failings to offer mercy and grace and forgiveness and restoration, all those things, if that's our intent. But when it comes to the person who would be bishop or overseer, elder, pastor, he gives us these things. We've already gone through verse 3, so let's go to verse 4. He says, one who rules his household well. And what is he talking about? He's not talking about a despot here. He's talking about leadership. The man is called not only to be a man is called not only to be the spiritual leader in the church, but every man is called to be the spiritual leader in his household. In his household. But then I understand because the world's not perfect, that's not always the case, is it? Okay. We have many women, I would say through the years of ministry, many women whose husbands weren't believers. It was very hard. You know, they didn't have a spiritual leader in their household. And many of the women had to become, if you will, the spiritual leader in the household. Okay? But God's ideal is for Christian men to be Christian men and stand up and lead their family in the way of the Lord. Because, men, I'm going to tell you this, you're responsible for that whether you do it or not. God will hold you and me accountable for that whether we do it or not. Now, ladies, let me have just a little time with you. Because I've experienced this more than once in my ministry through the years, and that's this, where we have a believing wife, precious lady, who faithfully serves the Lord and follows the Lord, comes to church, and every week praying for her husband that they would come to faith. And the experience that I've had a couple times is this. We pray, the church prays, she cries out to God, he comes to faith. You know what? And after he does that, it's a kind of a strange phenomenon. There becomes a resentment factor. I've faithfully done this. I prayed all these years, and he's been this scoundrel all these years, and all of a sudden he comes to faith, and now everybody's happy about that. So they understand the suffering I went through to try to get him here, type thing. And even to the place where some of these ladies were not willing to step aside and let their husband be the spiritual leader of the household and support him as a spiritual leader of the household. And I've had them tell me, well, I'm more mature than him. I know more than him. And, you know, being a spiritual leader of households is not about who has the most knowledge. Okay? It's an assignment that God has given to the man in the household. And I told two ladies this, and they didn't like me after this much, but I said, and they said, I'm more mature than him. I said, if you're really more mature than him, then do what the Bible says and step aside and support him as a spiritual leader of your household. That's where you'll show your maturity. So, you know, I wonder how many of you, you know, I'm going to pick on you a minute, John. I read in November, we're going to have a celebration of life for Sue. And I hope that you all join us for that on that Saturday that we do that. But in the eulogy that I read that was presented and stuff, John talks about the faith of his wife, Sue, that God used to bring John to salvation.
You just referred to me as a scoundrel.
No. Well, you were. So. All right. And so were we all, brother. So that's the point. So, and later in the book of Peter, he talks about that. Let your life and your love for Christ and your modesty and your gentleness be an example to an unbelieving husband that they might come to faith. Because that's always a dynamic that's going on at certain places and stuff. So anyway, so for the pastor, he is called to lead his house well or in the way of the Lord. What his children ultimately do with how he led them will be between them and the Lord. But his responsibility, as best as any of us can, is to trust the Lord and lead his children in the Lord. It's interesting. Some will resent that, guarantee you. Some of the kids will resent that. And other of them will be very grateful that their father did that. And I can't tell you on that side of it which ones will respond in which way until you get to the other side. So he goes on to talking, having children in submission and all reverence. That is talking to minor children. Okay. Again, once they become an adult, it becomes their choice. And it becomes their life. And he even deals with that when he talks about there comes a time when a man is to leave his father and mother and become the husband of one wife. And what he's saying there is there's a time when a man is to man up and make his own decisions because his parents can't do that any longer for him. All we can do is be faithful in our prayers and in our example and in our endeavor to raise our children in the way of the Lord. And that's what he calls us to. But again, it's not just for pastors. That's for every Christian man. Every Christian man. But particularly for pastors, and the reason why, you see it in verse 5. He says, for if he does not know how to rule or lead his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So if he can't take care of his own family, how could he possibly take care of the church? And the answer is he can't. He can't. So there's no disconnect there. There's not a disconnect to say, well, my family's separate from the church. And I've unfortunately had other pastors that really had that view. Well, my family don't need to come to church. My kids don't need to come to church. They'll get to choose on their own. And I'll just be here leading you on how to be a pastor of a church. Well, brother, you've already showed them that you don't know what it means to be a leader, a biblical leader. So, and I'll tell you this, you know, I'm so grateful for my wife because, you know, being a pastor, particularly on Sunday mornings, I'm here early. and have always done that, where I'm here preparing. And she gets the fun job when the kids were little of getting them out of the house to church. She always told me, it's not much worshipful feeling after you have to get these kids out of the house and stuff like that. It was so funny one day. She had talked about Drew. He wouldn't get up, and they said, well, she finally said, well, you're going to have to explain to your dad why you're not there. So he got up and got dressed real quick, but he comes to the car with one shoe. So she said, Drew, where's your other shoe? Well, I don't know. Anyways, she could probably write a book about those experiences. So, all right, he needs to be sound in his leadership in his home in order to be effective in his leadership of the church of God. The next thing it says about him is he should not be a novice. What does that mean? Well, one of the things that in my generation of pastors that happened was when we were in, and we're not seeing this today, it's really bothersome to me, because when we were in Bible college and seminary and stuff, almost 100% across the board, all the guys that were in that were also in churches. Most of us doing either youth work or education work in churches. I did education and youth work in churches and stuff like that. Part-time, of course, but we were still in training. We were still in school. But there's a certain amount of understanding and growth you can't get unless you are hands-on. And I'm seeing this where young guys are coming out, and even the state office has asked me what I consider working with young pastors as they come out of the seminaries and stuff. And because these guys are coming out thinking, well, I've finished my seminary, I finished all my training, the world is just waiting to hear all the wonderful things I got to tell them. But they don't know how to deal with people. And I think people just want to follow because they're going to be great speakers and stuff like this. Well, they haven't learned yet how to love people and how to talk to people. We're all always learning how to do that. None of us are perfect with that. But there has to be a certain level of that. And that's why he warns against novices. Being a pastor can be pretty heady. If you don't believe me, look at some of these churches, particularly some of these younger pastors, that it was almost like they skyrocketed into big churches and stuff, and have become personalities. In their own minds, they've become personalities. In their own minds, they become indispensable. In their own minds, they become famous. And they have people all around them telling them all the time how famous and how wonderful they are. But you know what? If you're a novice, that could get to your head very quickly. And you could assume it really is all about you instead of it about Jesus. And not only a novice in that way, where you get that kind of pressure, but also a novice in handling the Word of God. It takes study. It takes preparation. It takes cross-referencing, checking. Because, and I have this all the time in the pastor, where someone will come and give me like one little phrase out of the Bible. And I'm not telling you that one little phrase is not the inspired Word of God, because it is the inspired Word of God. But there is no understanding of what that little phrase means in the application of all the Bible. And if you have a novice, they haven't even had time to work through some of those things. And again, as a pastor, I'll tell you, you work through those things your whole ministry. That's why a pastor must be teachable also, able to learn type of thing. I was sharing with Cliff just a little bit ago of my experience. I was a young pastor in Tucson. And this other guy come up, who's another pastor, and he come out and he says, well, I don't understand why your church is growing and ours isn't. I said, well, first of all, I can't answer that question for you. So I said, but tell me a little bit about what you do. I said, tell me about your preparation. And we were both fairly young pastors. I'm so grateful for gracious people in churches when you were a young pastor. And I listen to some of those old sermons or read some of them. I go, ooh, that was painful. But God's good. So I asked him, I said, well, how do you prepare and how do you feed your people? It's actually the question I asked him. How do you feed your people? He says, well, I said, what about your study time? He said, oh, I don't have any of that. So do you have any study time? He said, oh, no, I just wait for Sunday morning and ask the Holy Spirit to show me what he wants me to say, and that's what I say Sunday morning. I said, I got your problem, brother. Your church is starving to death. They're starving. You're starving them spiritually to death. Okay? I said, you need to understand that the same Holy Spirit that you believe is with you on Sunday morning when you present that, your sermon, is also there in your study teaching you the Word of God. You can't give your people what you don't have. So a novice, and you have to watch for those. We're in the midst of promoting the Will Graham who will be here and stuff, and it's bigger than just him having an event here on that one day, because there's going to be evangelism trained, there's going to be discipleship trained, invaluable to the body of Christ. I mean, it would cost us tons to do this in other ways, but it's going to be offered here. In January, we'll be hosting one of the training sessions for evangelism here in our church. Okay, so one of the things we're doing is trying to call pastors calling pastor to try to encourage them to get involved. You cannot believe the rejection rate from pastors.
Why?
Well, here's an example. When the response, when you share with the pastor what's going to happen, and we're blessed to have Will here, and they're going to pay for all this, and I mean, it's just, and the training that comes with this stuff, the response is, well, what's in it for me? Well, just think about that response. I don't care if this guy's been a pastor for 20 years. That's a novice response. Do you understand? I hope we understand by now. It's not about just Cornerstone Family Church. It's about the kingdom of God. God has given us, a good group of pastors here that at least understand that better than any group I've been in before. It doesn't matter to me if someone decides they're going to leave our church and go to another Bible-believing church in town because it's a better fit for them. It doesn't bother me at all, as long as they're still growing stuff. I'm going to miss them, okay? We need to understand this is bigger than us. So, and it's not about just a local fellowship. That's why, you know, I love having people from other fellowships in our Tuesday group. I mean, because we're the church. Okay? Now, if God has brought you Cornerstone, says, here's where I want to use you, here's where I want to work to you, then we welcome you. But it's so much bigger. But it's a novice response to say, well, I don't want to send my people to something like that, because they might hear a better preacher than I am, and they might find another thing. You won't believe this. So many examples. I'm getting old. I must be getting old. I tell you all my examples. So my first church, I was a youth minister there before I became the pastor. They asked me to be the pastor there. And the guy that was there before, he was a character, more than a character. He was a sinful man. Messed around with women and did all those things. When I found out, I brought it to light. And I pulled the deacons in. I said, are you guys going to do something about this? Or are you going to let it keep fester? Well, we don't know what to do. I said, well, let me just tell you. A quick cut will heal a lot better than a festering wound. And y'all need to do what's right. They decided not to. And it was a mess. That took me 2 years as a novice pastor to kind of clean up. But here was his attitude. And there's a lot of pastors have this attitude. Well, he told me, he said, Tony, I never bring in anybody to preach as a guest preacher that preaches better than I do.
Oh, wow.
I will tell you guys, I don't know where he found anybody to preach. Because my experience with him was when we came there, you have a call to be youth pastor and stuff. He preached a sermon at the end of it. I told Teresa, I said, I don't know what he was talking about. You know, and I said, I'm not sure he does. And then I said, I'm not sure we're coming here. So I knew that the last youth minister that came there got a 52 to 48 vote. I said, I'm not going there unless they give me a 90% vote. not because I needed that I needed a 90% vote to feel good about myself, but because actually I didn't believe they could possibly get a 90% vote in that church. I got a 95% vote. Thank you, Lord. So, anyways, gotta be careful. These are all novice. And by the way, just like we have people in the world that never grow up, there are pastors that never grow up. They remain novices for decades. So it's important that you look at these things Paul talks about here. By the way, it doesn't say anything about a doctorate. Doesn't say anything about a bunch of awards that the world or the schools give. I'm not against education. I really am not against education, but I think we ought to be more concerned about whether the man is in the Word, on his knees, loves the people, and of course loves Jesus. Okay. And then you look at these qualifications. These are important. Questions or comments? Verse 7 goes on to say, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Well, isn't that an interesting statement? Because if you were to follow Paul around, you have to ask the question, what does he mean here by a good testimony? It's a good question. What he does not mean is that everybody likes him. What he does not mean is that everybody agrees with him. You understand what I'm saying? If you've been around town anytime, you've been on Facebook, I am not the most favored person in Fountain Hills or the most loved person in Fountain Hills. But I will tell you honestly, it does not bother me that they do not love me because they do not love my Jesus. If it's because of my faith and my testimony that they stand against me, I have no problem at all with that. Matter of fact, I've said it to the church. I would that we would be loved by those who love Jesus and hated by those who hate Jesus rather than to be a people that just everybody loves because we're just like them. Okay? So when he talks about a good testimony, he doesn't mean that you could probably go into Ephesus and find everybody that loved Paul or agreed with Paul. Some of them hated him because of the message that he said. So what is the testimony? Well, the testimony for the believer is Jesus. And whether the world accepts him or rejects him, if the world could say of you, you know what, they're followers of Jesus. And if they say, if their little statement is, you know what, Jim, you're a follower of Jesus and I hate you for it. That's a good testimony. You understand what I'm saying there? Too many people relate this portion to say, well, everybody has to love him or her. No, Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. And when people who hate God hate you, that is a good testimony. They'll never see it that way, but that is a good testimony. A poor testimony would be that everybody loves you. As a matter of fact, you are warned. Be careful when everybody speaks well of you. There's something wrong with us when the whole world says we're okay, when they hate our God. Okay, so we're warned. We're warned about that. Okay, so, but make sure if they stand against you, it's not because you are just you. Make sure if they stand against you, it's because you're a follower of Jesus. And that's someone who has a good testimony. And that's why he even says, lest he fall in reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay. For us to have a good testimony is not just what comes out of our mouth, but how we live our lives. And listen, Satan is always looking for a way to get in, a way to pull you down. That's why we must stay focused on the Word and surrender to the Holy Spirit, because the enemy is always there doing what the enemy will do. All right, so for a pastor, an overseer, an elder, a bishop, the term that he uses here, those are the basic qualifications that he gives, the necessary qualification In other words, if they don't fit these qualifications, all the other things are not going to usurp what he says right here. So we say, oh, he's the greatest speaker ever. Well, there's one who's coming that the world's going to say, oh, he's the greatest speaker ever. Most charismatic individual the world's ever known. He's coming. Judy brought up what's happening over the Middle East. People don't like to talk about this, particularly those who don't receive this, even in the church. God is lining up what's happening. He told us what would happen. And he told us where the focus of the prophetic events would happen, not in New York City, but over in the Middle East. He told us these thousands of years ago. He told us these things. And yet even some Christians say, well, it doesn't matter what happens over there. God's done with Israel. You know, that is not biblical truth. Okay. So we need to keep focused on what God says. Now we move on very quickly. We'll move to this one as a qualification of deacons. Here's two things you have to understand. The word deaconos, however you want to say it, means servant. That's how you translate it. It's servant. Okay? In the same way that you and I are all to be ministers of the gospel, all people are to be servants of one another. So depending on the application and the context of the word being used, I could say you all are ministers of the gospel. Now you may not be a minister in the same sense as a pastor, but I can also say you are all servants of God. You're all deacons in that way. Okay? Every one of us. But for there is an office that he gives here of the deacon. Men who were set apart, basically, you read in the book of Acts, because there were disputes and trouble in the church. And those who were to teach the word, you would say the pastor and the elder and stuff, did not have time to spend time in the word and preparation and all these things to handle more of the hands-on things, taking care of people and stuff like that. So they set aside, you'll see it there in the book of Acts, these seven, originally seven men in that church to minister to the needs of the people. But notice what they were also called to. They were also called to be men who dealt with disputes of the people and made sure that the disputes didn't get blown out of proportion. In that case, it was the Hellenistic Jews who were not getting treated well in the church. And so these men would step in there and say, you know what, we're all the body of Christ. And we ought to love each other equally, and we ought to take care of each other equally across the board. So these men have a, although they have a call here to the word, no doubt about it, because we all have that call. But they have a unique call of ministering to the body of Christ or serving the body of Christ, which is why I believe they chose to use the word deacon, but they moved it from a verb, servant. We're all to be serving. They use it now. It is used also as a noun, a deacon. Okay? So in this case, he's not talking just about all of us being servers or servants. He's talking about those who would sit in this position in the church and minister to the church from this position. And so there are requirements for that deacon. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double tongued, let's just stop there. Reverent. They need to be men who respond to God. That's what reverence is, responding to God. Okay. The second thing, not double tongued. Well, you have a double tongued deacon, how can he handle and deal with disputes in the church? He's got to be trustworthy in what he says. Okay, he needs to be a guy who can handle confidences, who the church can go to and share with, and know that his only purpose would be not to agree with somebody or disagree with somebody, but to make sure that the church was heading in a biblical direction and taking care of those issues, so they don't get blown so out of proportion that the church splits. I just described to you many Baptist churches split over little, what started off as little things that nobody took care of, and all of a sudden the church divides and goes in a different direction. So next thing he says, not given to much wine. We dealt with that with the pastor. He does not, there is not a forbidding of drinking wine. The teaching there again is to get drunk, not to give in to much wine. Okay. Not greedy for money. And you can see that if they're administering things in the church and stuff, if they're greedy for money, you've got some issues going on. Okay. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. These need to be, again, men who are grounded in the Word. And not only who know the Word, but once again, they are examined so that we know that they are living the Word. So that's holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience that he speaks of right here. Verse 10, let these also be proved. So you could say again, they can't be novices in the faith, but they need to have, you need to have seen in them through a longer period of time that they've lived the life. Okay. And you don't just say, well, we like so-and-so, let's make him a deacon. No, not everybody's called to be a deacon, as not everybody's called to be a pastor. Right. And you don't, we do this so often, you don't have to rush this with a person. Let them grow in their faith. Let them demonstrate that they're a man of faith before you put them into a position like this. Because they are ministering to the body. And they need to be sound in who they are. Okay? Once they prove themselves, let them serve as deacons. And being found blameless, what's that blameless mean? Doesn't mean they're perfect guys. First of all, it speaks of their standing with God. They are genuinely born again, so they have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So they are blameless before God. But it means more than that. It means also that in their life, they're walking and living in Christ. And when they mess that up, part of that blamelessness is that they recognize that, they repent of that, they take it to the Lord, and he makes, he deals with that. Same for all of us. If you're waiting for your pastor or your deacons to be perfect men and everything, you're going to be waiting for a long time. You'll not have any pastor, you'll not have any deacon. But what you want is someone who has a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and has been cleansed by Jesus Christ, but also understands that their walk as they're growing and stuff, that they must, when they stumble, when they fall, they must go back to Jesus, if you will. Okay. But I would also say that they have the intent of their heart is they want to walk in blamelessness. They want to walk in Christ. Okay, does that make sense to you? It's the only way you're going to have guys like that. John.
Beyond reproach.
It means that the inability for someone to bring a charge against me that I haven't dealt with. What do I mean by that? It doesn't speak of perfection in action. If I've confessed my sin, which I have, first of all, I know that Christ has forgiven me. And if I say to you as my church family, I've struggled with this area in my life and try to be honest with you about that. You say, well, wait a minute, Tony, that's a sin. You're not, quote, above reproach. I would say to you, yeah, I can still be above reproach in this sense that I am honest with you about that, that the intent of my heart is not to go in that direction anymore. And I have given that to the Lord, and I have confessed that even to my church family. And it may continue to be a struggle of mine, but I'm dealing with it properly. So if someone could say, Tony, I remember you when you were 16 years old, and I remember you did this. You know, part of me would say, well, thank you, Satan, because you love to do that. Okay. But what I would say, particularly if they were someone I grew up with and they knew me and I've had people say, well, I remember when you were like this. I can't believe that you're a pastor right now. You know, if I can say to them, I've handed that over to the Lord. That was me. That's what I was like. You know, and I've given that to the Lord. That's not a denial or hypocrisy that I'm perfect. But again, Satan cannot bring any charge against me that I'm not already aware of and that I haven't already handed over to Jesus. And that I have in my heart intent to walk away from those things. To me, that's above reproach. Okay. It's the guys who have no intention of living a godly life, who are living two lives at one time. And we've seen this in the last month, pastors of huge churches falling. Okay. One who was messing around with a teenage girl and lied about it. One who's had a mistress for 5 years. He's 70 years old, has a mistress, you know, a 30-year-old mistress for 5 years while he's preaching. Those guys are not above reproach, nor do they intend to be above reproach. And like Jesus says, what you do in the darkness will be made manifest in the light. You can't hide it for too long if that's what you are. Judy, go ahead.
Reproach sounds to me like ongoing sin.
Yes.
If you have it, we all sin continually, but we attack it. We don't embrace it like the 5-year thing.
Yeah.
So it's like ongoing.
Or we don't hide it.
It's
and
not
then,
a way of life.
And then hypocritically tell everybody else, you need to be living a pure life. We all struggle with issues. Bible talks about each of us having besetting sins. Now, my besetting sin may not be your besetting sin. And so I have to strengthen myself, particularly against all sin, but particularly against those things that I'm more drawn to or tempted by. Okay. And I don't deal with that perfectly, neither do you, as Judy just said. But I'll tell you this, when you do cross a line there into that area of besetting sin, and it bugs you, it bothers you, you can't sleep, you can't do it. That tells me that you have the Holy Spirit that's saying, you're heading in a direction that's going to destroy you, stop it. And at that point, we hopefully humble ourselves to the Spirit of God. Don't become hard to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, because if you do, you will go into sin every time. And to go into sin is more like Judy said, not that you would have committed a sin, but that you made a decision that that's where you're going to live. Or you've convinced yourself that whatever that sin is, isn't so bad for you. You can handle it. You can't. None of us can. Michelle.
So I'm going to give you an extreme example, one that most people react to.
Yeah.
If you've got a pastor or someone in church leadership that has an issue with that, and they're genuinely repentant, you know, they really are. They don't want to be that way. Do you allow them to continue in a position?
No. That's two different things, and I'm glad you brought that up. It's two different things altogether. There is the matter of being qualified. There's also the matter of being disqualified. Being disqualified as a pastor, we're talking about a position now, does not mean that that person cannot receive forgiveness. I think every pastor that's gone off into adultery has disqualified himself from being a pastor. That does not mean I do not believe that God can't forgive them. He can. Pedophilia, well, I would get too graphic for you for that one, but I'm not sure. It would take a huge miracle of God for a pedophile to be set free. Can God do it? Yeah. But, you know, I would never put that person You know, an example, we had a girl in our youth group in the last church who had said her grandfather, who was a deacon in the church, had molested her and continued to molest her. This came out in a youth group where they were just sharing what they were struggling with. I called him in when I heard about it. I said, is this true? Well, you know, she wanted to do it too. That's what the guy told me. I said, you are no longer any kind of leader in this church and a deacon. As a matter of fact, when we get done with this, I'm calling the sheriff office. Well, that was told to you in private. Well, actually, it wasn't told to me in private. But even if it was, I'd be calling the sheriff department on you. You broke the law. You know, and through the whole court process and all this kind of stuff, he was the victim. And he even convinced his kids that he was a victim. So getting back to what you say, can God forgive his own child, a child of God, for sinning against him in such a heinous way? He can't. But at the same time, I would say to you, that man is no longer qualified to be a pastor or a deacon. He's no longer qualified. You know, he has given up that privilege, if you will. And, you know, people have different views on the matter of divorce, pastors being divorced and stuff like that. I've got my views on that too, but I will remember. Here's the hypocrisy. And I'll use a famous person. Okay, you all remember Oral Roberts. Okay, what do you think about him and his healing stuff? That's another thing. But he had a son named Richard. Now, Oral Roberts, in some cases in his theology, was an old line Pentecostal. Okay, which meant that he held to the view that if a man was divorced, he was unqualified as a pastor. And he preached that clearly until his son Richard, who was also a pastor, divorced his wife and married another lady. All of a sudden, that was not a disqualifier. Now, again, you could argue the theology of does a divorce disqualify a man or not. My point is this. If you believe that to be so, it doesn't change simply because your family member did it. For any of us. So there are qualifications for a pastor, and whether you like that, and these guys are doing this all the time. They'll fall. They'll do something very heinous. They'll go into adultery. They'll do something else like that. And their church will, quote, discipline them for 3 months, bring them back in, and like it never happened. That is not biblical. It's not found. And the Bible speaks of restoration. Never to pastor it. Never to be in a pastor. You can't show me anything in here that the Bible talks about someone being restored from such a thing as that to be a pastor. As a Christian, yeah, we want them to be restored. As a brother or sister in Christ, we want them to be restored. And we must know that they, if they genuinely repent and stuff, that God has forgiven them. That does not qualify them to be a pastor. Anyways, that's my thing on that. And we'll have to stop there because we're out of time. But a great question, because I think people confuse that. Oh, he quit judging him. I hear that all the time. Quit judging him. He's a pastor, and we need to restore him to pastor. Well, first of all, I'm not judging him. His actions have judged him. And you cannot find one verse of scripture that says the church is to restore a pastor who has made himself unqualified by his actions. We're not talking about, someone said, well, what if it happened before he was Christian? That's gone. But we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about a pastor who does this when he's a pastor. And you would hope that he would have enough integrity, but it doesn't happen too often, to say, you know what? I've disqualified myself as a pastor. I need to step away. Listen, I want to say this with all sincerity. There's no pastor I've ever met that's indispensable. That's indispensable. It's not the man. It's the call. Okay? So God can raise up a pastor from anywhere. And I've seen some that that's exactly what he must have done. Okay? I'm one of those that he must have done that. Just raised me. It was his call. And I believe God has a call and has a call upon my life. Okay? But I don't believe that I'm indispensable to Cornerstone Family Church. I believe I'm loved. I believe I'm a part of you. I believe we walk together in ministry. But the time's coming very soon where God says, you're going to walk away from this. This is also a part of my plan. And that being true, I also must believe that he has another guy, another man, that he's going to bring along. And we just need to be open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit as that happens. And I would say to you, don't say, oh, woe is me. Look ahead to see what God has for us. Trust him. He's going to do it as we listen to him. Okay? So when these famous guys say, well, the church won't last without me, or this ministry won't last without me, well, I would say, first of all, then your church was built on the wrong premise and your ministry was built on the wrong premise. Any church should last because it's about Jesus. Any ministry should last because it's about Jesus, not about the personality that's there. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness and your word. Give us faith to hear and faith to follow. Bless my brothers and sisters. Again, we pray for those who are on our list today, knowing that your hand is upon them and you love them dearly. Lord, give us a good rest of the day in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Donna, you're it online. We'll see you later.
Okay, you have a great day. God bless.